log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, has said, "Fair acts prevent evil deaths from happening. Every fair act is alms. The people of fairness here are the people of fairness in the hereafter. The people of the abominable acts here are the people of the abominable acts in the hereafter. The people of the fair acts will be the first to enter paradise. The people of the abominable acts will be the first to enter the fire."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, we find in the beautiful dialogues and conversations of Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, this divinely appointed Imam, we find in his dialogue these beautiful pieces of wisdom which truly have the perfume of the divine. These pieces of advice and these golden conversations, if you will, really teach us a lot about life and the real meaning of the hereafter and the world. In one such conversation with his companions, Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam responds to a question about what destroys faith. Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam replies that lying destroys faith. Lying destroys iman, as it is known in Arabic, faith. Lying, dear brothers and sisters, truly is one of the worst kinds of sins that a person can commit. And interestingly, it is one of the easiest sins that one can commit. And lying, my dear friends, has a whole array of different forms and varieties. For example, one is a very open and blatant and apparent and manifest lying, right? Another one is, for example, they're called white lies. So you promise something to a child and then you don't deliver. And you don't intend on delivering. Not that, you know, by mistake you didn't deliver, but you don't intend on delivering on that promise. This, dear friends, is lying. Now, lying is a disease. It eventually becomes an addiction. May Allah protect us from this addiction of lying. There are certain people, they are known as habitual liars, meaning that they can't, it's to a point where they can't even help themselves but to lie. This lying slowly but surely destroys our faith. And so if we want to increase our faith, if we want to strengthen our faith, our iman, if we really want to move forwards in our spirituality and in our belief in God, we must prevent ourselves from lying. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Baqir, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
Imam Al-Baqir had an impact on the entirety of the Muslim community. It is true and obvious that those who accepted him as an Imam Al-Muftarad Al-Ta'a, someone whose commands and orders needs to be obeyed, those who saw the Imam as someone who knows the knowledge of the Qur'an and the knowledge of the Sunnah of the Prophet and the previous revelations by divine decree and God giving it to him, obviously they would benefit more from such a person, because anything he says, whether he says, I heard my father from his father from the Prophet, or he didn't say that, they know it is from the same source. And so it's all reliable and it's all authentic. Those benefited more, the companions Abu Hamza al-Thumali, who was a companion of Imam Zain al-Abidin and then a companion of Imam al-Baqir, he was able to benefit more from this man. Others who weren't were impacted and influenced on a lower scale, but they were still impacted and influenced. These circles of scholars that developed in Medina and the circles of scholarship, discussions, talk of different understandings of what the Prophet has said, what is the ruling in Islam, that becoming a discussion in itself, and it becoming important for people to identify what the actual Islamic ruling is, that itself is very valuable, and that's the impact of what Imam al-Baqir did, in addition to all of which he shared of the Sunnah of the Prophet, which was documented, much of it, in the books of Hadith. Of those who don't identify as Shia, you do find these ahadith, which are generally sayings of the Prophet that Imam al-Baqir has shared. This is why he's given the title.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
The limelight. The British government must tackle the climate crisis with the same urgency seen at the start of the COVID pandemic. According to in-depth research that also found widespread support for nationalization and skepticism over the role of the private sector. The Net Zero Diaries, a project run by the consultancy Britain Thinks, to examine evolving attitudes to the pursuit of a net zero emissions target, found support for strong-arm tactics from the government, even among those who said they had low engagement with environmental issues. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's chief political correspondent, Jessica Elgott. The piece is titled, Climate Crisis Needs Same Urgency Seen at Start of COVID Pandemic. The British government must tackle the climate crisis with the same urgency seen at the start of the COVID pandemic, according to in-depth research that also found widespread support for nationalization and skepticism over the role of the private sector. The Net Zero Diaries, a project run by the consultancy Britain Thinks, to examine evolving attitudes to the pursuit of a net zero emissions target, found support for strong-arm tactics from the British government, even among those who said they had low engagement with environmental issues. When the government wanted to be proactive with getting COVID deaths down, they took a proactive and committed approach. But who paid for it? The government, of course, one participant in the research observed. Prime Minister Boris Johnson and the Business Secretary Kwasi Kwarteng are said to have been motivated by the pandemic to take a more radical approach towards net zero emissions. A source close to the Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, said both had reflected on the damage catastrophic events could wreak on the economy and used those arguments to make the case for greater safeguards against climate events. The focus group project involved 40 people keeping diaries of news events and their everyday climate encounters, and hearing from a range of experts across the political spectrum. The research was commissioned by the energy company OVO, Citizens Advice, the World Wildlife Fund, and Lancaster University, and diarists were recruited to reflect differing views on climate, from engaged activists to low-engagement regular consumers. It found some sympathy with the aims of direct action groups such as Insulate Britain, but a widespread belief that civil disobedience would not work as a tactic. Ahead of COP26 next week, the project also found there was cynicism over what the summit in Glasgow will deliver and concern about the amount of emissions it will produce. Several respondents suggested there was an irony in gathering leaders from different corners of the world when many major conferences were successfully held online during the pandemic. Diarists regularly came back to the idea of coordinated national action and saw nationalization as the simplest way to achieve this. The Labour Party in particular has faced controversy over Keir Starmer's reluctance to back a previous pledge to nationalize energy companies. I like the idea of that personally, even though I know there were lots of problems with the nationalized companies we had in the old days, one participant said. Participants were asked to examine the most recent manifestos of the four main British political parties, with the majority choosing the Scottish Nationalist Party, the SNP, as being the most appealing, citing its focus on national companies and timeframes that seemed achievable. The Green Party was the second most popular party, with Labour and the Conservatives joint bottom amid criticism of platitudes such as commitments to tree planting and a distrust of nuclear energy. The participants said they did not trust the private sector to drive a shift to net zero emissions, a key plank of the government's strategy designed to incentivize companies to reorient their research and development towards cheaper, greener solutions. Despite hearing from speakers who argued that the private sector innovation was crucial and that change could be driven by the free market, the participants said they roundly disagreed and argued companies would always maximize profits. Instead, the participants said regulation should be much tougher and sanctions should be applied to companies unwilling to comply. Yet, there was a strong reluctance towards individuals bearing the brunt of the cost, defaulting towards a belief that big industry should be the first call for higher taxation. There was also concern that the less well-off or those in precarious jobs will need support. Unless there is good retraining to send these people into green jobs, then they are heading for permanent unemployment, probably as the Yorkshire coal miners did in the 1980s. A generation of people not working, the poverty, one participant said. Most said they were reluctant to change their diet and underlined the high cost of changing their cars or energy supply. We are naturally meat eaters and changing that is not practical, one participant said. I keep wanting to trade in a diesel Kia Sportage for an e-vehicle, but the costs are astonishingly high and it would be £40,000 plus to change, said another. Who can afford that? One diarist said they wanted to see the government install solar panels and energy efficient boilers free of charge, if they are serious about becoming more energy efficient. The participants were skeptical of campaigners that sought to highlight the racist aspects of the climate crisis and the effects on the developing world, as well as arguments about intergenerational fairness, and said their views were more shaped by current inequalities, citing the need to protect poorer citizens from fuel poverty and retrain people in green industries. Participants will continue to keep their diaries for another 2 months and report back after the COP26 summit in Glasgow.
We give people.
U.S. Aging Nuclear Program.
America's nuclear reactors are getting old. The oldest one opened in 1969, and the average age of all the reactors in the country is nearly 40 years old. And this age is considered too old for sensitive nuclear reactors. Most reactors which operated then are still active today.
It was the first step in a nuclear nightmare. As far as we know, at this hour, no worse than that. But a government official said that a breakdown in an atomic power plant in Pennsylvania today is probably the worst nuclear reactor accident to date. There was no apparent serious contamination of workers, but a nuclear safety group said that radiation inside the plant is at 8 times the deadly level, so strong that after passing through a 3-foot-thick concrete wall, it can be measured a mile away.
Hello and welcome to We the People, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll study aging nuclear plants and nuclear arsenals in the United States. Serious nuclear weapon incidents could also be just around the corner, and the Pentagon even has its own phrase for it, Broken Arrow. There have officially now been 33 nuclear arrows in the history of the United States so far, a number which could be far greater in reality. So what are the risks facing the nuclear sector, and should you be worried? Stay with us.
10 years ago, the Fukushima meltdown triggered a flurry of coverage, raising alarms within the U.S. about the decrepit reactors and how they may function in the face of a dysfunction in the reactors. Most notably, are they safe enough? More than ever before, the nuclear technology seems to be on the verge of slipping out of the U.S. government's control.
The catastrophic aspect of nuclear energy has been there from the get-go. Project Trinity potentially came close to a catastrophe in 1945 in the desert of New Mexico when a lightning storm occurred as a bomb was sitting on top of a tall steel tower. Our first guest today is John LaForge, co-director of NukeWatch. Welcome to the show, sir.
Oh, my pleasure.
So, John, what are some of the general dangers in having nukes this old, this outdated in America?
Well, they're very similar to the dangers of brand new reactors. They're all confronting living things with the very same dangers. They emit liquid and gaseous radioactivity on a regular basis. They're allowed to do this by permitting. Governments permit nuclear reactors to emit radioactive gases, krypton, xenon, and tritium, daily in order to regulate the temperature, the heat, and the pressure inside these units.
Thank you for joining us, Mr. John LaForge.
After World War II, the U.S. nuclear powers shifted mostly from nuclear warfare to the Cold War and ultimately towards energy production. President Eisenhower championed the cause and attended the opening of the first plant near Shipping Point, Pennsylvania.
Adding radioactive materials to the environment means that it ends up in the air, in the water, in the soil, ultimately in the food chain. Other dangers include, as you mentioned, with old reactors, you have the problem of parts wearing out, equipment being badly or intermittently or inadequately inspected and replaced if need be. And so the failure rate of parts and equipment in reactors increases as they age. The rate of failures goes up.
Many more power plants followed in the 1960s, although most of them were for experimental or training purposes and shut down within a few years' time. A slew of new plants, however, popped up in the late 1960s, as well as the 1970s and 1980s. We're now joined by nuclear scientist Behrad Nachai to get his perspective on this issue. Thank you for joining us, Doctor.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
Now, if you could, please tell us, what are the impacts of outdated nuclear plants on an environment already reeling from the impacts of climate change?
Every problem that you have in nuclear power, or you have had with nuclear power, was the direct result of human error. If you follow the procedures and you follow what has been dictated to in the operation will go very smoothly. The nuclear power plant is built with many, many, many layers of safety and precaution. And because of that, it is very tolerant. Yet, the nuclear power plants that are operating today in the United States or in majority of the countries of the world are of the older generation, where we were still learning how to build, what to build, and how to operate.
Thank you, Dr. Nachai, for joining us on the program.
One of the most concerning aspects of the U.S. nuclear energy is the infrastructure, the wiring and computers and the launch control centers that still rely on 8-inch floppy disks. After all, creating complex technological systems is one thing and managing them another.
Now, with all the potential dangers that they carry, nuclear power plants supply about 20% of electricity for the U.S. power grid, although almost all of them were built decades back. Looking at the plants today makes one think of a vintage movie set. Do you think old reactors in the United States are doomed to end in failure? What scenarios could you imagine about the fate of those reactors?
Reactor meltdowns caused by earthquakes, tsunamis, other weather events like hurricanes, tornadoes, and quakes that threaten to shut off the cooling of these machines, resulting in overheating, meltdown, and then the broad and disastrous dispersal of highly radioactive materials, cesium-137, iodine-131, strontium-90, and other highly radioactive materials that cause so much cancer and other immune disorders.
Nuclear plants not only produce radioactive waste, but they are also vulnerable to a nuclear meltdown. A simple backup power failure could simply prevent water pumping used to cool the radioactive fuel rods, leading to a disaster. The fuel could heat up rapidly, and since these reactors operate at high pressure, there can be explosion from all this excess heat. The fuel itself is toxic and has to be stored underground for thousands of years. One can only extract about 4% of the energy out of the uranium, and the 96% that is left behind is waste.
The nuclear power plants that are operating today in the United States or in majority of the countries of the world are of the older generation, where we were still learning how to build, what to build, and how to operate. All these nuclear power plants are maintained, revitalized, changed continuously at every 2 years that they go to field. So the plant that was built 30 years ago can get a license to run another 30 years.
Many experts and activists believe that Washington urgently needs to transform its regulatory framework, its culture, and its infrastructure related to nuclear operations. According to some estimates, the U.S. will spend about $188 billion over the 2021 to 2030 period to modernize nuclear weapons and delivery systems.
Since we cannot have a destructive testing of the nuclear power plant, we rely quite a bit on the operating experience for different parts of the plant, and IAEA should spearhead that. to get into cooperation with the countries to have a safe nuclear power plant rather than try to politicize them.
The U.S. is set to spend some $175 billion toward modernizing its strategic nuclear triad and $13 billion to modernize its tactical nuclear weapons and delivery systems. So where do politicians, both liberals and conservatives, stand when it comes to closing the country's old nuclear power plants?
In the U.S., the pro-nuclear lobby is very, very rich and very powerful. So at the moment, the Congress is considering a bill that would spend $50 billion to prop up and give financial support to old reactors instead of shutting them down. The other thing the Nuclear Regulatory Commission has been doing is increasing the allowed lifespan of nuclear reactors. Every one in the United States was built to last 40 years. The NRC has uniformly and repeatedly given 20-year license extensions to reactor operators, so all over the country.
The U.S. old tech in the nuclear sector means that there is always the possibility for an unexpected accidental launching, firing, detonating, theft, or loss. So far, some 8 U.S. nuclear weapons have been lost and, shockingly, never recovered.
Inadequate maintenance and inspections. You have cutbacks because of economic problems with the cost of electricity and the reactor operators cutting back on inspections. You have corrosion of particular parts because of the corrosive materials inside these aging units that also weaken and degrade the parts. Ultimately, you have a possibility of loss of offsite power, as happened in Louisiana just recently as a result of a hurricane. Offsite power to the Waterford reactor in Louisiana was cut off, so that means, this is after the power went out altogether, that electricity to recirculate the cooling water was halted.
The United States military misplaced at least 8 nuclear weapons permanently during the Cold War. The so-called strain nukes are said to have a combined explosive force 2,200 times the bomb the U.S. dropped on Hiroshima at the end of World War II.
Nuclear power programs in all these countries were initiated in order to provide plutonium for nuclear weapons. It was just a production source of a source of plutonium because the operating of a nuclear reactor using enriched uranium for fuel produces plutonium. The consequence of bombarding this uranium inside a reactor with neutrons creates plutonium inside the fuel rods. Now, the fuel rods are then removed and replaced with fresh ones after a time, and the used, highly radioactive fuel rods can be treated chemically in these giant factories, chemically treated to extract the plutonium for weapons.
The U.S. has nearly 5,000 nuclear warheads with silos in North Dakota, Wyoming, and Montana. Now, this is while the country is short of skillful staff tasked with safeguarding the deadliest objects ever known to man. Dangerous mix of aging nuclear plants, industry cost-cutting, and reduced safety oversight could come at a great cost not only for Americans, but for all of humanity.
The problems with the environment have to do with people and the animals that live nearby. Many times, studies have repeatedly shown that the effects of these emissions on populations near reactors is an increase in cancer and leukemia, especially in young people.
The U.S. government needs to immediately address deficiencies in its oversight of nuclear reactor safety. At a June 2019 meeting, Nuclear Regulatory Commissioner Jeff Barron elicited from the staff that the number of sudden reactor shutdowns saw a nearly 20% increase and rose from 39 in 2017 to 46 in 2018.
Problems with older reactors, as I mentioned, tend to increase as they age. And so the impact on the environment is multiple, many-fold. It involves the, as I mentioned, the emission of radioactive gases and liquids, the problems of maintenance and upkeep, and the environment around these nuclear reactors ends up to be more heavily contaminated with radioactive materials than areas that don't have active or operating reactors in them.
The U.S. has too many nuclear weapons and facilities, but appears incapable of taking care of them properly. The U.S. narrowly avoided a catastrophic disaster when two Mark 39 hydrogen bombs were accidentally dropped over Goldsboro, North Carolina, on January 23, 1961.
Politicians are indebted to the nuclear lobby, which Professor Judith Pasternak showed spends hundreds of millions of dollars every year. Her study was published in 2010. With her students, she found that the companies that run reactors and the unions that support the workers in these plants spent $600 million lobbying between 2008 and 2 years from 2008 and 2009, they spent that much money.
In the 1961 incident, a Boeing B-52 Stratofortress carrying two 3-4 megaton Mark 39 nuclear bombs broke up in midair, dropping its nuclear payload in the process near Goldsboro, North Carolina. Bombs miraculously failed to explode, but there are still those who defend the nuclear sector as a source of clean energy, arguing that more nuclear plants should be built in America.
Eventually, the hope is that the United States, because of the pollution and because of the climate changes, will come around and build new reactors. The mentality toward nuclear power in the United States has been changing quite a bit during the recent years. And now, whether you are the left or the right, conservative or liberal, more and more are realizing that a main response to the problem and challenges of climate is the nuclear power plant. And it's more and more coming back in the fold, and the people's attitude to a nuclear power plant are changing as well, and more are accepting.
The U.S. nuclear power industry is facing major challenges. The nuclear reactor fleet is getting older as the sector faces other cheaper and safer sources of energy from the sun, the wind, as well as gas. More intensive monitoring and preventive maintenance are therefore required for them to operate safely.
The way the industry calls it safe and reliable and carbon-free, all these things are preposterously wrong, and they're demonstrably, provably wrong. We know from disasters at Three Mile Island, Chernobyl, and Fukushima that none of these reactors are safe because of power outages, sea level rise, sea level surges during horrific storms, that these reactors aren't reliable. And of course, the mining and milling of uranium, the production of fuel, the building of reactors that involves hundreds of millions of tons of cement can't be considered carbon-free for a minute.
After all, aging-related failures could result in catastrophes that even U.S. adversaries such as Russia and China would not want. What is the relation between the U.S. nuclear sector and its rivalry with other superpowers such as Russia?
In the nuclear power plant technology, there is no rivalry based on technology. The rivalry only comes based on each country's financial interest. There are around 440 nuclear power plants operating around the world. About 93 of those are operating in the United States, about 56 in France, about 50 in China, about 38 in Russia, and about 33 in Japan, and goes down the list. It really amounts to, number one, technical capability of designing, building, and operating of the nuclear power plant. And two, whether financial part justifies. Russia has more has a lot of capability to build more, but because of the oil and gas that they have, they only build nuclear power plants when they need it,
Since old times, U.S. nuclear plants have been playing an important role in U.S. energy production, but they remain old, dangerous, and unsafe. There is not enough supervision on these plants, and many U.S. activists believe they're like ticking time bombs, particularly with little inspection from nuclear watchdogs such as the International Atomic Energy Agency.
Inability to convey the information about the safety of the new nuclear power plant. Other countries are far ahead of the United States. For example, China is ahead. France is thinking about the new reactors. United Kingdom is studying for the new reactors, and many other countries are actively studying and building new reactors.
Some of the plants in the U.S. are currently working beyond the license granted to them by the U.S. government itself. Who are the victims suffering from repercussions of old nuclear plants, and what role should nuclear watchdogs such as the IAEA play?
None of the older reactors, whether United States or any other country, cause any danger. If the management follow the rules, follow the procedures for the operating of those plants, IAEA has two important, very important roles that often due to bending of due to political will, it does not perform exactly. Number one is to provide help to every country around the world that wants to use peaceful nuclear power plants. IAEA is not doing that effectively now. It should get more into that. Number two, it should provide a very bank of information about the operation of nuclear power plants around the world.
The U.S. ability to protect their facilities from terrorist attacks are also on decline, which could potentially expose them to rogue elements, raising prospects of fuel meltdowns and releases of radiation to the environment. Only in the year 2018, more than 100 security violations were officially reported, a figure that sounds alarming to the public.
We also need to educate the lawmakers, parliamentarians, the politicians, and other government officials about these hazards. We need to work locally with city and municipal council members, especially in areas where they have operating nuclear reactors or nuclear facilities like a reprocessing plant, for example, or a fuel fabrication site, or potential uranium mining. We need to connect with other movements as well, like campaigns against gun violence, climate change, campaigns for racial justice and indigenous people's rights, diversity in political life. All these groups or campaigns are relevant to challenging the status quo here. We need to disrupt also the dominant narrative about nuclear power.
Now, many experts highlight the increasingly significant necessity for an appropriate level of oversight, not just by American, but by international organizations such as the IAEA. Well, that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and do stay tuned next week when we come back with another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, trust in respect of keeping secrets. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Trust has different forms in Islam, including faithfulness in keeping people's secrets. This is considered so important in Islam's view that disclosing a person's secret is considered as one of the capital and the major sins. If you are holding on to a secret of a believer, of a mu'min, you're not allowed to, under any circumstances, expose his secret and leak his secret. Keeping secrets in Islam is like worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you're keeping a secret of a believer mu'min or mu'mina, it is something that is considered to be a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unfortunately, the times we live in where too much gossip and chatter goes around, you know, we sometimes feel compelled to share pieces of information that may inculcate to be somebody's secret, some believer's secret. This is a bad habit. Sometimes we're not careful. Sometimes we just do it for, you know, to make this gathering more interesting, so we start talking about the secret of another believer. Now, in some cases, it may even end up being backbiting, right? We have to be ultra careful if we know about, we all have deficiencies. If we know about a deficiency of a mu'min, we are supposed to keep a secret. This is who a true believer is. He hides the secrets of other believers, the deficiencies of other believers. A mu'min's heart is a safe locker for the secrets of other believers. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing trust in respect of keeping secrets. And we said it is a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we keep secrets of other believers, the mu'mins. Leaking these secrets is something forbidden in Islam. Moreover, for something to count as a secret, it is not necessary that the speaker has said that it is a secret and requested that it be kept a secret. You know, sometimes we say, oh, that person never asked me to keep it a secret, so what's the point? You know, I'm just going to share it with the world or with other friends. No, you should know, you need to know that certain things, they are to be kept a secret, even if the person that secret belongs to has not explicitly asked from you. Rather, the least sign or hint is sufficient for understanding this reality. You know, when we look at something's content, the nature of that topic, or we can tell, this is something that this person would like to share with the world or not. We would know. Generally speaking, we have this common sense to find out. If before speaking, somebody looks around himself to see if another person is within hearing distance, this would be adequate to give rise to the trust so that it becomes obligatory to treat when he says as a secret of a Muslim brother. Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, when somebody says something and looks around himself, his speech is a trust and secret, and we shall try to keep it.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Americans are losing confidence in President Biden's ability to steer the U.S. out of the COVID-19 pandemic. With Biden's ratings in free fall, a new poll shows Democrats and independents both losing faith in an economic upturn. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by the staff of RT website. This article is published under the heading Biden losing Democrats and independents alike with poor post-pandemic economic recovery poll shows. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Americans are losing confidence in President Biden's ability to steer the U.S. out of the COVID-19 pandemic. With Biden's ratings in free fall, a new poll shows Democrats and independents both losing faith in an economic upturn. Fewer than half of all Americans, that is 44%, are confident that Biden can ensure a quick post-pandemic economic recovery, according to an Axios Ipsos poll published recently. While Democrats and independents are far more likely to believe this statement than Republicans, their trust is waning. Just 71% of Democrats trust Biden's ability to get the economy back on track, compared to 86% at the beginning of his term in January. And 42% of independents say the same, compared to 51% in January. Republicans have been consistent in their disbelief, with 18% trusting Biden's economic stewardship now compared to 17% in January. The numbers come at a dismal time for the U.S. economy. Inflation is skyrocketing, with Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen expecting high prices to continue into 2022. Gas prices are at record highs, monthly jobs numbers have come up short, and the country is plagued with supply chain disruptions and food shortages. Against this background, the latest poll is not the first to show that Biden's popularity is in free fall. A Grinnell College poll last week put the president's approval rating at 37%, with a Quinnipiac University poll the same week recording identical approval numbers. In both polls, roughly half of respondents disapproved of Biden's performance with the economy and illegal immigration crisis at the U.S. southern border, their main gripes. Biden promised on the campaign trail to shut down the virus, not the economy, and despite the apparent lack of satisfaction among the public on the latter point, a majority of Americans, about 76%, still have confidence in President's ability to make COVID-19 vaccines widely available and distribute them quickly, about 70%. However, with more than 3 in 10 Americans yet to receive even a single dose of the vaccine, the Biden administration has turned to more coercive measures to bump up the inoculation rate, from implementing vaccine mandates for federal workers to threatening punitive fines on private companies that don't do the same. Just 2 in 10 Americans are confident that any of this will convince skeptics to get the shot, however. And Ipsos U.S. Public Affairs President Cliff Young told Axios that Biden is focusing on the wrong problem in trying to persuade or coerce these holdouts to get the jab.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty.